You can go to Matthew chapter 11. Well, if you're visiting with us here this morning, we are headed through the Gospel of Matthew, and we do sequential expository preaching, which means we take the text in front of us. And some weeks, I feel like, man, I'd like to preach a real positive sermon. And then I look at the next paragraph and say, nope. But that is one of the things I love about expository preaching, is that it's really the scripture that sets the agenda, right? That sets the priority. And the passage that is before us this morning in Matthew 11, 20 through 24, is definitely one of the most sobering passages of Scripture. And it is meant to call us to evaluate our hearts and where we are with Christ and what we are doing with Christ. So that has been my prayer all week, is that this sermon will have that impact on you. Very sobering call to evaluate our lives in light of all that we know about the person of Christ, in light of how blessed we are to know so much about the person of Christ. So reading the Bible, we quickly realize that we have a different perception of reality than God does. We can look at things very differently than God does. And that especially applies when it comes to the standard by which God judges the sinner, the person who never repents, never puts their faith in Christ. What is the standard by which God judges them? And we tend to think that the lowest place in hell is reserved for the most notorious crimes, right? So the rape, the murder, I mean, those are the top crimes, and God's steepest penalty is going to come against those people. And there's a lot of truth to that. Obviously, God is the one who has commanded capital punishment for those crimes. But would it shock you to know that God's sternest penalty will actually come upon those who have been the most exposed to the person of Christ? They have seen Christ in their parents, they've seen Christ in their family, they've seen Christ in their church, they've heard Christ preach week in and week out, they've had to read all kinds of books about Christ, maybe they've gone to a Christian school, and they know so much, and they still remain cold and indifferent towards the person of Christ. That really, as we're going to see in our text today, that really is where the steepest, severest penalty comes down, based on a person's exposure to Christ and then rejecting Christ after all that exposure. We could probably illustrate it with two men, for example, two men who have committed murder, and they both are sentenced, death penalty, they're put in jail. And the first person, let's say he comes from a real gang life, violent past, substance abuse. In fact, a lot of people that he knew took the lives of other people. And so you kind of saw the writing on the wall, but even though this crime is terrible and even though he's getting what he deserves, you kind of understand the environment that is there. He was just doing kind of, you know, what he saw everybody else doing. Versus another person who has been brought up in a good home, and they have had all kinds of opportunities, all kinds of blessings, all kinds of opportunities, and they have thrown all that away. And in a season of premeditation or in a moment of selfish rage and passion, they commit murder. And I think we would all agree both of those people deserve the death penalty. But there is something especially egregious about the second person. And we would say because of their exposure to all the opportunities that they had, all the different ways they could have thrived, all the ways they could have benefited, how their life was set up for success, and they turned their back on it. There is something especially grievous about that. And I think it's the same logic with those who are going to be and have already been confined to the steepest penalty of God in hell is going to be those who have been so exposed to Christ again and again and have turned their back on Him again and again. And I think that understanding of how God views things explains Jesus' righteous anger as He delivers this blistering rebuke against in our text, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum in Matthew chapter 11, 20 through 24. These aren't just villages and people who have merely rejected Christ, but they are the village, as we'll see, villages where the majority of Jesus' miracles had taken place, where the majority of his preaching had taken place. And then after a year, or about a year into Jesus' public ministry, after about a year into that, they just are still sort of applauding the miracles and oohing and aahing and on a surface level sort of impressed at this great teacher and this great healer, but their heart has not repented. They have not surrendered to Christ. And so we're going to see Jesus delivers this blistering rebuke against them. And I think there's one obvious application for us, and I know this is what the Holy Spirit was impressing on my heart all week, is how blessed we are to know so much about Christ. When we think of those missionaries who invest their entire life to get one translation into a people group who've never had the Word of God translated in their language. I mean, they've never even been able to crack open a Bible and read the Word of God in their own language. And you look at our shelves and we have dozens of translations and tons of Bible tools and tons of commentaries, and we can listen to podcasts and we can get online seminaries and training and education, and we at our fingertips is world-class scholars who can tell us things about Jesus that we've never thought of before, who can take us deeper into Scripture than we've ever gone before. I mean, it's just amazing blessing. And for all the blessing potential that is in all this abundance of knowledge about Christ, there is triple the damnation and judgment that comes from availing ourselves of all of this, and in the end of the day, not having a heart of worship and love towards Christ. I believe, as we'll eventually see, I think in Matthew 13, that's one of the reasons why Jesus starts to conceal his teaching in parables. He actually shows a little mercy on the Pharisees, because every day he's preaching and he's disclosing more of himself to these people who are rejecting him. And really, every time he opens his mouth, he's just heaping upon themselves more and more guilt and more judgment and more damnation. Because the more he reveals about himself and the more they reject, the deeper the hole they're digging. So after a while, Jesus kind of just disguises his words in these obscure parables, kind of as an act of pity towards them. So he doesn't continue to compound the guilt that they have, because even Jesus knows that is the measure of the severity of God's judgment, as how you are responding to the profusion of revelation and truth coming from Christ. So in God's eyes, there's no greater evil. Well, Matthew chapter 11, as we've been talking about, Matthew chapter 11 is in the Bible to give us an update on people's response to Jesus thus far. So we talked about John the Baptist, his response. Last week we talked about the crowd's response. Jesus compared the crowds to a child sort of sitting on the streets, you know, with their arms crossed, and we don't want to play. And the other children are saying, come on, play, and we'll play funeral, we'll play wedding. And that sort of is a play on words for John the Baptist's sobering ministry of repentance, and the people aren't responding to that. And then here comes Jesus with his joyful miracle ministry, and the people aren't responding to that. So Jesus is kind of saying, you're kind of like poor sport children. No matter what prophet I send you, no matter what tone the ministry is, you just remain indifferent. And so that's how Jesus told us the response of the people was last week. But then this week, he's going to move even deeper into what is so egregious and what is so bad about this response of indifference to the people. And remember, up to this point, the crowds have not chanted for Jesus' death. They have not blasphemed like the religious leaders are going to. They have not conspired. They have not insulted. They have not threatened. What is this great sin that the crowds have committed up to this point? Just indifference, unrepentant indifference, after being eyewitnesses of the incarnate ministry of Jesus Christ. And that, it is what is so heartbreaking to Christ. So look at verse 20 of Matthew chapter 11. Then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you. Now let me back up. See the word then there at the beginning of verse 20. Then he began. This marks a beginning of a new phase in Jesus' ministry. What he is about to do, he has never done before. Something new he is doing. And here's what it is. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, they would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So that is a troubling paragraph. And if you were to study it out, you would find out it's actually supposed to sound like it's taken right out of the book of Isaiah. There's all kinds of things in this paragraph that sound very Isaiah-like. And Isaiah had a pretty sobering ministry of judgment. Our first hint is Jesus' pronouncement of woes. No other book in the Bible has more references to woe than the book of Isaiah. 22 times woe is mentioned. And woe simply means damnation. The judgment of God is headed upon you. But it is a word that is charged with emotion. It's not just sort of this stoic response from God, you know, you're going to jail. It comes from his wrath. Woe upon you. God is angry. So we are to imagine God the Father looking down upon Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida, burning in anger at these three cities because his only begotten Son has walked in their midst with amazing miracles and flawless preaching. And they're totally indifferent. And the wrath of God is burning against these cities because of their indifference to his only begotten Son. Also, Isaiah speaks a lot about the evils of Tyre and Sidon. They were coming under judgment, but Tyre and Sidon were sort of the proverbially evil cities. They were sort of, if you were to compare something to Vegas, oh, that town, that person's more crooked than Vegas. Because we know Vegas kind of has become, and it's deserved it, the symbol of ultimate evil. So you get that sort of proverbial usage with Sodom and Gomorrah, and you get it with Tyre and Sidon. And so they're brought into Jesus' analogy. And then verse 23 of our passage speaks of Capernaum descending to hell. It says, Capernaum, you're going to descend to Hades. And that's borrowed right out of Isaiah 14, 15. We'll look at that a little bit later, Isaiah 14, 15, where Babylon is to descend to Sheol, comparing the guilt of Capernaum and the guilt of Babylon, believe it or not. I mean, Babylon who destroyed the temple, Babylon who dragged the Jews away to captivity. Yes, Capernaum, you're more guilty than that Babylon. You're going to descend to the same place of judgment that Babylon did. And so we're supposed to visualize this. We're supposed to visualize Isaiah hot-footing his way through Judah, pronouncing judgment, and then we're supposed to visualize Christ in Isaiah-like fashion marching through these cities and pronouncing woe upon the people. And you think about the crowds. I mean, up to this point, we've been talking about it, the ministry of Christ has been pretty joyful. I mean, he's had some tough things to say, but nothing like this. So now, for the first time, Jesus actually looks into the whites of their eyes and says, woe to you. You're more wicked than Sodom. You're more wicked than Tyre and Sidon. You're as guilty as Babylon. I mean, Jesus had not done this before. And so it's kind of like his whole ministry has just taken a much darker tone because of this judgment that he is pronouncing upon them. Now, why is he condemning them? Look back at verse 20. So then he began to denounce the cities in which most of the miracles were done because they did not repent. So there you go. That was the great evil. They did not repent. And he is not condemning all the cities. Remember, he's not condemning all of Israel at this point. He is only condemning those places that, as this verse says, the majority of his miracles have been done. Because they should respond And you should say, wait, this confirms that you're the Son of God. This confirms that everything you say is true. And this means that everything you've said about my sinful state is true. This means I need to repent. And I need to trust in you as the only way, the truth, and the life. That should have been their response. But that's not their response. And so to drive home the depths of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum's unbelief, Jesus engages in some sort of analogy here. Look at this analogy. He says in verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida." By the way, Bethsaida was the hometown of Peter and Andrew. So they're sitting right there with Jesus as he's doing this, saying this to their hometown. "For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So there's this comparison, there's this analogy with Tyre and Sidon. And as I said, Tyre and Sidon were sort of lumped analogously in with Sodom and Gomorrah. They were the Las Vegas of the day. They were symbols of evil. You could go back to Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, where the king of Tyre is actually compared to Satan himself. Where the king of Tyre, like Satan, wants to be like the Most High God, wants to tear God from his throne. Yeah, you know, Satan, king of Tyre, you both have something in common there. God's wrath had for a long time burned against Tyre and Sidon just because of their history of wickedness. And Jeremiah 25:21 says, "Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyre, and the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands which are beyond the sea," and he says this in verse 27, "you shall say to them, thus is the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you." So Tyre and Sidon have been kind of on God's hit list for a while because of a reputation that they had earned. The only difference between Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon is that Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped off the map a long time ago. Tyre and Sidon were still existing as wicked, debauched cities in the very days of Christ and in the days of the disciples. It wasn't just something once upon a time this was a wicked city, but God wiped them out. No, right now, they were two seaport cities and sort of the Mediterranean coast on the western side of Israel. They attracted merchants and sailors from all over the world, so they became kind of the cesspool of syncretism, people bringing all their pagan deities, all their gods there. But also, as you would expect from sailors and merchant, there was all sorts of sexual debauchery and greed. And it's just kind of where they all converged and everybody knew that these are wicked, wicked places. So this would be very shocking for really Jesus to be saying, you guys are more guilty than Tyre and Sidon. I mean, that is a shocking statement to make. If you were to be living during this time and you wanted to pick a place to raise your family, you would not pick Tyre and Sidon. Besides the fact that it's wicked, it's dangerous, you would pick something like Bethsaida, Capernaum, a busy little fishing village, you know, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. I mean, that's where you would want to raise your family. But what is Jesus saying here? They are more guilty and they are more wicked than even Tyre and Sidon. Why? Because Tyre and Sidon didn't have Jesus walking through their streets. You did. And you have rejected him in unbelief. Now, verse 21 presents a challenge to some people. Verse 21 has become a common verse that people go to as supposed evidence that salvation depends on the free will of man rather than on the sovereign, irresistible grace of God. It has become sort of one of those passages where people go to and say, see, salvation is not a result of the irresistible, enabling, sovereign grace of God, where he, by his grace, enables you to repent and believe because you are totally dead and unable and unwilling and in your natural state. They like to go to this passage and say otherwise. Because, you understand the logic, and as it might seem to me in verse 21, if Jesus' miracle ministry would have been enough to convince Tyre and Sidon to repent, then isn't he saying that salvation depends upon the convincibility of man? Right? I mean, if he's saying, if I had done my miracles there, my miracle ministry would have been so powerful, it would have been enough to convince them. And if we take Jesus' words beyond analogy and we push them to the most literal sense, isn't he putting the weight of salvation on the convincing of the will, the convincibility of the people, rather than the sovereign grace of God? So look at this verse just to understand it. It says, "For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." It seems as though Jesus is saying that there are people in hell like Tyre and Sidon who, if they only had a more powerful presentation of the gospel, they would be saved. They would be in heaven. There are people in unbelief, in judgment, who, if they only had a more convincing presentation of the gospel, then they would be saved, Tyre and Sidon being exhibit A. And if that's the case, then salvation depends on, again, the bending of the will through a powerful presentation of the gospel rather than the irresistible sovereign grace of God. So let's go with this. This is sort of a classical Arminian approach to this passage. So think about it. The way a person might overly literally interpret this passage, the way an Arminian might look at this passage, is rather than everyone being equally dead to the gospel and equally dead in their sins, the door of their heart is open to certain percentages. So the door of this unsaved person's heart might be open 5% to the gospel, and the door of the heart of this unbeliever might be open 50% of the gospel, and this 30% to the gospel. And so if you're only open 5% to the gospel, then you really need a powerful, miraculous, powerful presentation of the gospel to sort of open the door of their heart, the other 95%, right? So it all depends. Everyone's not equally dead in their sins. They're sort of open to different degrees, and depending on the degree to which a person is open to the gospel, or depending on the degree to which they're closed to the gospel, you need a proportionate, powerful presentation of the gospel to sort of push them the rest of the way. Is that how we're supposed to look at it? So Jesus is really saying that that Bethsaida is so wicked that the door of her heart is closed 100% because they're not even responding to his miracle ministry. But, you know, Tyre and Sidon, we all know they're wicked, but at least their heart was open 1% to the gospel. And I think that meant they would have responded to my miracle ministry because at least there was something there. Is that really what Jesus is saying here? Or to put it in another way, just to help you understand it, is Jesus teaching here what I call an evidence threshold? That every unbeliever has their evidence threshold, right? And so as you evangelize, if you can just find out what amount of evidence and what amount of convincing a person needs to repent and believe, and you meet that threshold, then you can succeed in sort of convincing their will and pushing them into the kingdom. So is that what Jesus is teaching here? Let's think about that. Let's use Sodom as our example. And let's say that this is true. Sodom had an evidence threshold. And Jesus is saying that his miracle ministry could have met, as wicked as Sodom was, could have met their evidence threshold and could have convinced them to salvation. Let's say that that is what Jesus is teaching. Then there is one looming question. Why didn't Jesus send them the miracle ministry, the powerful presentation that they needed to believe in Christ? Right? I mean, he could have easily sent a Christophany to Sodom, some sort of pre-incarnate revelation of Christ to Sodom with this incredible miracle ministry to bend their will in order to repent and believe in Christ. So why didn't he do that? And there's only one conceivable answer as to why he didn't do that, if that's the way Jesus is talking about. Because he sovereignly chose not to, right? So if everybody has this evidence threshold, and people remain in unbelief, the only reason they remain in unbelief is because God has sovereignly chosen to not send them the evidence that would push them to that threshold. And I think that is sort of the unavoidable logic. If you say, no, Jesus isn't speaking analogously here, he's speaking actually. He's actually saying that if his miracle ministry was done in Tyre and Sidon, they literally would have repented, then the only conclusion is that Tyre and Sidon and everybody else has sort of this evidence threshold. And so if people remain in unbelief, it's only because God hasn't given them, hasn't met the evidence threshold. He hasn't given them the proper evidence. And then it comes back to what? It comes back to the sovereign decision of God whether or not he's going to meet that threshold. So even if you look at this through a more Arminian standpoint, you still have to acknowledge it always comes back to the sovereign choice of God, the sovereign decision of God. And thankfully, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are all equally dead in our trespasses and sins. We're all equally closed off to the gospel apart from the sovereign grace of God. You have passages like Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jew and Greeks are all under sin. Why are we all under sin? Why are we all guilty? As it's written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. So there's nobody whose door of their heart is open a certain percentage. So 5% of them is seeking God, 95% isn't. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Useless is a reference to their spiritual state of being. Spiritually, they have no appetite for the things of God. They have no taste buds for the things of God, no desires for the things of God. They become spiritually useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So, and there's many, many verses we can look at. But the Bible does not teach this evidence threshold. It doesn't teach that some people are more open than others. Now, different people have different degrees of hardness of heart to natural revelation. And some people, they sear their conscience, they become atheistic, they even reject the existence of God, and they might literally become dangerous people to be around because they have so hardened their heart, like we were reading in Romans chapter 1, to natural revelation, that they're just dangerous people. They're unconscionable people. And there's some people who are still unbelievers, but they have sort of, you know, been more responsible with natural revelation. They realize there's a God out there, and there's some set of morals. There's a moral compass and a conscience, and so they're a little safer to be around. They could be a lot safer to be around. They could be a really nice neighbor to have. But both of these people are equally dead to the gospel. That's why some people, it seems like they're right on the cusp of salvation. They spend their whole life, they're so good, they're so moral, they're so upright. I'm just waiting for them to step in the kingdom. They're so close, and they die so close. And then you have this person over here who everybody is saying, there's no way that guy's getting saved. I mean, look at the way he's living. There's no way. And then boom, he gets saved. Because really, there's no one who is more open to the gospel. We're all equally dead apart from Christ. And so if we are going to be saved, it's going to be through the gracious, sovereign, irresistible grace of God. So I think it's clear that Jesus isn't teaching this kind of evidence threshold, and I'm going to give you a little more evidence for it. But what is Jesus saying? What does he mean by this comparison? So why even say this? Why even say, look, if the miracles that I had done here were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. What's the point? I believe Jesus is simply using extreme language to drive home his main point, and his main point is the astonishing depth of unbelief in Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum. He's using extreme language to drive home the depth of unbelief. And there's a couple reasons that I think we can know he's using extreme language. One, as a literal reading of this, you know, if he's not using, it teaches this evidence threshold that's just denied on every other page of Scripture. But the second is, very often in the ministry of Christ, when Jesus wanted to make an explosive statement, he would couch it with extreme verbiage. This is classic Jesus. He wants to make an extreme statement to pierce the heart. He's going to put a powerful statement to pierce the heart. He's going to put some extreme language with it. So we have a lot of examples of this. You have Matthew 19:24. He says, again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. How many camels have gone through the eye of a needle? None. How many rich men have entered the kingdom of heaven? A lot. So Jesus here is not asking for this literal equivalence. He's making an extreme statement to tell you about the seduction of riches. Or Mark 9:34, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. We all know he's not advocating dismembering parts of our body, right? He's saying, declare war on sin. This is extreme language to declare war on sin. We have Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. How does God want us to hate our parents? Well, no, he commands us. We are to love our parents. But here he's using extreme language simply to contrast the kind of love we have towards God with the kind of love we'd have towards our parents, which most people love more than anybody else in the world. But even compared to God, it should be as different as love and hate. So this is Jesus' modus operandi to use extreme language when making powerful statements. But even then, we should never come to a passage and look at it and say, you know, I don't really like that verse, so I'm just going to say he's using extreme language. And I hope you don't do that. I hope you recognize when other people do that. A lot of people do that with the Apostle Paul. If they don't like something Apostle Paul says, they'll say, oh, he's being sarcastic. And once you say someone's being sarcastic, now the verse means the opposite of what it actually means or what its face value meaning is. So you still have to have evidence in the text that something is being extreme. This is an extreme statement. You just can't say it and then just go along or go on your way. And so I want to show you the evidence that I think Jesus is definitely using extreme statement to say that the miracles done here were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. And here's the answer to what is the evidence. The evidence is thousands of people from Tyre and Sidon were amongst the crowds witnessing the miracle ministry of Jesus. And they did not repent. Did you know that? Thousands of people from Tyre and Sidon were amongst the crowds that Jesus was preaching to, that Jesus was doing his miracle ministry, and they were not repenting. Okay? So if Jesus is making a literal statement, someone could say, what about all the men and women of Tyre and Sidon? They're all around here, and they're not repenting, because he's not making a literal statement. He's making an analogy to say you're even more wicked than Tyre and Sidon. Let me show you some passages that show people of Tyre and Sidon were right in the audiences listening to Jesus. Luke chapter 6 and verse 17. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastland region of Tyre and Sidon. So a great throng of people, those people included people from Tyre and Sidon, who had come to him to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. The only person we know who repented in the region of Tyre and Sidon was a Syrophoenician woman. Nobody else have any record of repenting. Mark chapter 7, verse 31, again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. Mark chapter 3 and verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan, the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him. You have men and women, multiple times the Bible says, who are coming from Tyre and Sidon, and they are witnessing the miracle ministry of Christ. Now, is there evidence that they repented? Were they a better people after witnessing the preaching ministry of Jesus? No, we could fast forward to Acts chapter 12, after the Pentecost, after the birth of the church. And we see Tyre and Sidon again, and they're just as wicked as ever. Acts chapter 12, verse 20. Now he, speaking of Herod, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They were asking for peace. So there was a falling out between the people of Tyre and Sidon and between wicked Herod. And so wicked Herod goes to settle the score. And usually the way Herod settled the score was he just slaughtered people. So it's not good to have Herod not on your side. So they were asking for peace because their country was fed by Herod's country, by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of God and not of man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So that's not a fun way to go. The people of Tyre and Sidon praised one of the most wicked men in human history as being the voice of God. That doesn't really sound like they were positively impacted by the miracle ministry of Christ. So if Jesus is making a literal statement that if this miracle ministry was done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented, it seems to be a direct contradiction to all the men and women of Tyre and Sidon who are witnessing, who are benefactors of those miracles, who did not repent. But if he is simply pointing out the sort of proverbial symbolic evil of Tyre and Sidon, like Sodom and Gomorrah, like Las Vegas, and saying you're going to be more guilty than those guys, then what Jesus says makes a lot of sense. So I think it's pretty clear he's using extreme language. So I just wanted to clarify that. I know that's a long clarification, but I think it's an important verse for us to understand exactly what Jesus is saying. His main point is simply to establish the depth of Bethsaida, Capernaum, and Chorazin's unbelief. It's astonishing. Like we talked about last week, it's one of the few times that you see Jesus marvel, is when he marvels at the unbelief of man who could remain indifferent to his very presence. Now look at verse 23. "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades." Again, he's borrowing language from Isaiah in Isaiah 14, 15. It reads, "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." It's talking about Babylon. She's saying, Capernaum, you're more guilty than Babylon, who destroyed the temple, who dragged away my people. Jesus continues in verse 23, "For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. I would have never judged Sodom. They would still be here." So here again, this extreme language. You're more guilty than even Sodom. Verse 24, "Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And the two words that my eyes lay hold of are the words "more tolerable." Sodom is going to fare better at the judgment seat of Christ than you, Capernaum. Which tells you what? There are levels of judgment. Sodom and Capernaum, both headed to hell, both going to stand before the great white throne, but one is going to be judged more severely than the other. And why are they going to be judged more severely? Because Sodom never had the incarnate Son of God walking on its streets. Capernaum has and has remained indifferent, and that's where the severe punishment is going to be. And we know these levels of punishment, even in hell, not everyone is judged and suffers equally, but there's levels of punishment in hell. We know that this isn't extreme or figurative language because Jesus explicitly teaches this elsewhere. He teaches this in Luke chapter 12 in verse 47. He's telling a parable, and he says, it's the parable of the faithful and unfaithful stewards. In Luke 12, 47, and that slave who knew his master's will, that's the key statement, that slave who knew better, that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with the will, with his will receive many lashes. In other words, the severer judgment. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. So he's still judged. He's still deserving of the judgment. But he did not have the awareness. He did not have the information that the first slave had. And thus the second one won't be judged as severely as the first one. And Jesus goes on, "For everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." So both are judged, but the one who knows the most is judged more severely. And I think all this tells us one thing very simply. The revelation of Christ is a precious, precious, precious gift in any form. Whether it's the incarnate ministry of Christ whether it's Jesus Christ on the pages of Scripture, whether it's Christ being lived out by your parents and your Christian friends, to behold Christ in any authentic form is a blessing and a privilege. And it warrants only one response. What an incredible Savior I have. What an incredible Savior has been given to me. What a mighty God who owes me absolutely nothing has so sacrificed and so condescended to my low estate to suffer and die under the wrath of God so I never have to suffer and die under His wrath, who's furnished me with this huge Bible that in a million lifetimes I could never get my mind around, who has blessed me with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who has sealed me until the day of redemption, who has put me in a church around other people that love Christ. I mean, what kind of Christ is that? What kind of generous, loving, benevolent Christ does that? Well, a Christ whose kindness and goodness knows no limit. And so the only right response is to say, you know what? I'm going to continue to chase after this Christ. I'm going to continue to pursue Him. I'm going to continue to prioritize Him. I'm going to make Him the center of everything I do in life. He's going to be in the middle of everything I do in life. All these besetting sins, all these things that cause me to stumble, I'm going to start declaring war on them. I'm going to start pulling them up by the roots, piece by piece, item by item, because if I can get all these things away, then I can see Christ better. I can clean my glasses, get rid of all these smudges and all these distractions, I can have a better view of Christ, because the more I see of Christ, the more lovely He is, the more blessed He is. And so we just bend our whole life towards that. That is what we do with the revelation of Christ. And that holds great blessing. And to not do that holds the exact kind of message that Jesus has for us here in Matthew chapter 11. Heavenly Father, Lord, we admit we grow so slack in our faith at times. We open the Gospels for our devotions and we look at these familiar accounts and our hearts are not stirred like they should be. And so we call out to You, God, in our weakness and our frailty to stir up our affections, to stir up our zeal, to cause those coals to burn to a raging flame. Lord, we only have one chance in this temporary short existence to live for Your honor and for Your glory. In heaven, we will be sinless, we'll be glorified. No more battle with sin, praise God, but for here and now we battle it. And Lord, we want to glorify Christ and prevail. So Lord, would You help us? We confess our weakness. Would You come alongside us? And Lord, I'm certain there are those who are here this morning, perhaps young people especially, who have just been blessed to grow up in homes rich with Christ and rich with the gospel. And they are nervous about a coldness that has settled into their heart. Lord, I pray that they would fight it. I pray that they would open the Word, that they would cry out to You, that they would ask others to come alongside. May they confess this coldness. May they just not wait for something to happen, but may they fight it, because we know, Lord, You have said that if You seek us, God, we will be rewarded. And so may these souls that are here this morning, troubled by this, may they seek You with their whole heart, and they will be found by You. In Jesus' glorious name, amen.